Well, we're picking up in Genesis chapter 33. And as you're turning to Genesis chapter 33, those of you with brothers can relate when I say the proverb, a brother is born for adversity. I went and saw my brother this past weekend and was reminded again that, yes, that is true. A brother is born for adversity. It reminds me of the child who once prayed, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother you've given us, but what I was really praying for was a puppy." Well, the twin brothers that we've been reading about, Jacob and Esau, they were about to see each other for the first time in about 20 years. And that last time, 20 years prior, was when Esau swore to kill his brother Jacob. And so we pick up in Genesis 33:1 as they're finally face-to-face once again since that previous scary story. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. Now that's not a good picture. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So if they didn't really grasp what their pecking order was in family love, there it was right there. The maidservants and their children were up front just in case they got wiped out, you know, and then the rest behind. And guess who's last? Joseph. Rachel and Joseph, because Joseph, we'll learn later, was Jacob's favorite son. And that's not going to fare well for Joseph later on in his life either. So we'll get to those scriptures as we get to Genesis chapter 37. But in verse 3 it says, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." This was common Eastern greeting when you were approaching a king. Esau had become a king. He had 400 men who were ready to fight for him, and so his brother is showing him that due respect. But Esau ran to meet him, verse 4, and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So like Laban, it would appear that God had gone before Jacob and softened Esau's heart, had gone before Jacob and worked in Esau's life to bring Esau to the place where he was more happy to see Jacob than he was ready to kill him. And so Esau and Jacob, after about 20 years, were united. Verse 5, "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" Now, parents, some of you guys might not feel sometimes that your kids were graciously given to you, but they were, and so you ought to believe that and understand that kids, they're a gracious gift from God. Verse 6 says, "Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.'" And I love this idea because that word favor is actually grace. Jacob was attempting to get grace from Esau. And I love the example that Esau sets. It's a very godly example. He says, hey, to gain my grace, it doesn't take your works. And so we see that idea of grace saying, oh, no. Grace is not gained from works. And when we come to the Lord and we say, "Here, Lord, here's the gifts that I've come with, and hopefully I can find favor in your sight too," God would say, "No, I've done it all. I've taken care of the debt." And so we see this awesome idea of grace. But then Esau, in his flesh, I believe, turns around and receives the gifts. It says, "And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you.'" So they've made peace. Esau has forgiven Jacob. Jacob is off the hook now. He's escaped another what appeared to be the end of his days. But he's escaped, and God has bigger plans for him. And the thing about it is that Jacob was fearing the whole time. He was worried the whole time. But God had gone before him. And guys, there is no reason for the Christian to fear if they are walking in God's will. If you are walking in God's will, what is there to fear? There's nothing to fear. God's on our side, and better put that we're on God's side. And if we're on God's side, and God then is for us, who can be against us? But it says in verse 13, "But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir.'" No, Lord doesn't make sense. He's calling Esau Lord, but he's going, no. I don't want to do your way. I want to do it my way. And we're going to see this play out again, not only between him and what he's claiming to be his Lord Esau, but him and what he's claiming to be his God, his Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so we see here in verse 15, Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." He wanted to provide some protection. But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And a proper pronunciation would be Succa. So he went to Succa. And he built himself a house there. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. Now, last week, Jacob named the place where he wrestled with God Peniel, which is located on the north bank of the Jabbok River, close to the Jordan. And so he's in this central Israel. The place where Esau's from, Seir, is southeast of him, and Hebron, where God told him to go, is southwest of him. Succoth and Shechem are northwest of him. So he was on his way to Hebron to return to the land of his father, which God instructed him to do. God told Jacob, "Go to Hebron, go to the place of your father." Jacob said, "All right, let's go." He got halfway there, and Esau said, "Come with me to Seir." Jacob said, "Hey, brother, we're right behind you. You go ahead of us, I'll meet you there." Esau splits, he heads southeast. Jacob turns around and heads northwest. Esau's heading southeast, Jacob's heading northwest. He's not going to Hebron, which is southwest. He's not going to Seir, which is southeast. He's going in the exact opposite direction of what he both told God and Esau, though he told God and Esau two different things. Remind you of anybody? Reminds me of me. Does it remind you of you? That we hear from God, God tells us the direction that we ought to go in, and we go, "Yes, God, you're right." Then the people in our lives come around us and tell us to go into another direction. I'm right behind you. You lead the way. But in our hearts, we're going in a whole different direction, aren't we? As born-again Christians, the cool thing is that we have a new nature. Sort of similar to what happened as he wrestled with God and was given a new name, Israel. He was the heel catcher, the supplanter. But as he wrestled with God, and he sought a blessing from God, God changed his name, which the name had a lot to do with the character. Changed his name to Israel. And so as God had, in a way, come along and said, "Hey, you have a new character now," the Christian definitely has a new character as they are born again. We have the Spirit in us. We have a born-again Spirit who communicates with the Holy Spirit. Now we have a new nature. But we still have the Jacob in us, don't we? We still have the old nature in us. So these two natures are at war every day within us. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we see Paul writing about the old and the new nature. It's important to grasp that every day there is a war going on within you, because it's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy to slip back into, hey, everything's just fine. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to have my guard up. I don't have to put on God's armor today because I've been walking along just fine. And I know where God has told me to go, and I don't have to worry about it. Well, we don't have to worry about it, but what we do have to do is prepare ourselves to put off the old man and put on the new man every day of our lives. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so there's this new man within all of us as new believers, as believers, as Christians. There's a new man within each and every one of us who wants to obey God, who wants to walk according to the new man, who wants to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we walk according to righteousness and holiness. But when we go back to our old nature, we walk in error. We walk in sin. And we reap what we sow. And we're going to watch as Jacob reaps what he has sown in future Bible studies. In weeks to come, as they go to Shechem, which is this pagan place full of idolaters and just really wicked people. He's moving out right outside of a wicked place. God told him to go back to Hebron, but he's gone to Shechem, and he's going to reap what he sows. And when we choose to go our own way, and when we choose to hear God and say, "Yes, God, I hear what you're telling me, but I'm going to go a different direction," we'll reap what we sow from that as well. So we ought to be careful. Well, going back to Genesis chapter 33, picking up the study in verse 19, it says, "And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloi Israel." Jacob builds an altar, you see, and he begins to do what appears to be worship. Now, what's interesting is that he knows where God has told him to go. He's going in the wrong direction, and he builds an altar. And he begins to worship. Anybody see anything wrong with this? Remind you of anybody? Does it remind you of you? Or does it remind me of me? It does, doesn't it? Because many times we are going in the wrong direction. We know what God told us to do. We know where God told us to go. And we go, "Oh yeah, I hear you, God." But then we go in the wrong direction. And we go with worship coming out of our mouths. With prayers, with studying the Bible, with doing all those things that look spiritual. They appear to be the right Christian things to do, but you're in open rebellion. That's what Jacob is doing here. He's gone in the wrong direction, and he's setting up an altar, and he's worshiping God. Wow, how often do we come to church and worship corporately? We sit through a Bible study. We nod our heads. We go, "Amen." And yet we're living in rebellion. God told us to do this, we're going to do that. And then we act like everything is fine. No repentance. Let's be careful, because Jesus taught that if we're going to worship God, then we must worship God in spirit and in truth. This was the encouragement of Jesus as he spoke to the woman at Jacob's well. You see, here we are studying about Jacob. Well, several years later, there's going to be a woman at this well, Jacob's well, on the very parcel of land that he just bought in the text that we just read. He'll have a well dug on this land, and this well will be used for generations to come. It actually still exists. It's housed in a Greek Orthodox holy site. They've built this tomb around it. You can go to Jacob's well and visit it. It's pretty cool. But around 2,000 years ago, there was a woman who was struggling with a life of sin while professing to have a worship of the true God. She was a Samaritan woman. And if you want to turn to John chapter 4, we can read the story together. John chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. You see, she's not unlike Jacob. At Jacob's well, claiming to be worshiping God, but really struggling with a life of sin, rebelling from what she probably knew was God's will in the first place. And in John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, Jesus approaches a woman of Samaria who came to draw water, and Jesus asked her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We don't have time to go into all the relational dynamics between Jews and Samaritans. Let's just say that they hated each other. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Hello? Jesus greater than Jacob? Yes, of course Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus is the creator of Jacob. Well, she doesn't really realize this yet, of course. I mean, we get the hindsight. We get to look back at the text and go, you don't even know who you're talking to. She doesn't have a clue. So Jesus answers and says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You see, the water that was in Jacob's well on the parcel of land that he bought outside of the city of Shechem could only offer a quench to the thirsty person for a little while, because pretty soon you'll become dehydrated again and need more of the water from the well. It only satisfies for a little while. But Jesus is offering not H2O, but living water. I love living water. I love the idea of living water. We used to go to the Whole Life Expo, which is a New Age conference and festival here in Austin, Texas. They don't have them any longer, but we finally got smart enough. We started doing outreach on the outside of the building, and then we started doing outreach on the inside of the building, and then we finally bought a booth, you know, with all the other New Age booths in there. And we set up a booth, and we called the booth Living Water. And it sounds so New Agey, doesn't it? Living Water. And people would want to know, what is there extra oxygen in it, or what's in this? Because we were passing out free water. I mean, they were charging like $2, you know, for a little thing of water, or like $5 for an 8-ounce bottle or something. So we're giving away free water. People want free water at these things. So they're just like, what's in the water, you know? And they're drinking it with their own, you know, their auras getting all excited. And I'm like, hey, there's nothing special about this water. But the living water that we're offering you is the living water that Jesus offers you. And we would begin to talk about the living water. And we had a track that was designed up that was called Living Water. And it would talk about the woman at the well. I wrote a little poem, and it was a cartoon. And it really touched a lot of people. We don't know how many people got saved through that outreach, but we know that God opened the eyes of many people through that outreach. Living water. What is this living water? This is the very idea of the Holy Spirit being in our lives as a result of repentance. It's the very power of God that spills out and overflows from our lives by God's very love and communion with us. And as we commune with God, as we will do tonight in a literal way, but ongoing in a relational way, and God pours himself into us, that can't help but to overflow into the lives of the people around us. And the woman kind of caught wind, kind of understood that this is some good stuff. She may not have fully understood what was going on, but she had the right response. And in verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst again and that I don't have to come here to draw." So you see, she wanted it, but she wanted it for the wrong reasons. Here was a woman who didn't want to go to the well anymore. And if you've ever walked around with like a lot of water, like I don't know if you buy jugs of water at the grocery store and you think, oh, I don't have to get a card, and you go grab 2 gallons and you try to make it back to the register, and by the time you get there, you're sore. And well, this was an everyday thing. I mean, every time you wanted water in this time period, you had to go and drag it out of the well and carry it in containers back to your crib. So, you know, the thing about it is that carrying around water like this was hard work. So maybe she doesn't want to come back to the well because she's tired of the hard work. I think it's more than that, though, because the well was kind of like the water cooler at work, as we've already discussed before. The well is where people were hanging out and telling the stories. And what kind of stories did they tell? Well, they didn't have TV back then, so they're not talking about Seinfeld. You know, they didn't have the movies. They're not talking about the latest flick. They didn't have MP3s. They're not talking about the music they just downloaded. What they really had is the stories of what was going on in the town around them. And we still talk about that, too. It's called gossip. And so they would hang out around the well, and a lot of the women would hang out at the well, and they'd talk about, guess who? The other women, you know? And did you hear about Sally Joe? And you hear about Janie? And did you hear about... So they're gossiping and talking about each other. Well, this woman, as we're about to see, had many husbands, 5 husbands. And the one that she has right now is not her husband, but she's living with him. Jesus busts her on all those facts. And so she's thinking, hey, you know what? If I don't have to come to this well anymore, I don't have to be surrounded with these women who hate my guts. They hate my lifestyle, and I don't want to be around them either. So if you could give me this water so I'll never have to thirst again, then I don't have to come back here anymore and listen to all these little, you know, chicken hens, you know, scratching around the dirt. I want out of this. But then that was only a position of the heart to show that she knew that there was something wrong. She wanted out of the mistakes that she had made. She had led a life of sin, and she was ashamed. And she's tired of the gossip. And you know, there's people that we're surrounded with who they're beaten down too. They're waiting for someone to come along and offer them the living water. And I would challenge us that we ought to be Jesus for them. We ought to allow Jesus to fill us to overflowing. And that we would go take and just spill out over onto their lives. Jesus sent her to go get her husband. And that's when he revealed that he knew all about her past. She was blown away. She said, "Our fathers," in verse 20, "our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Part of the arguments that they were having. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You see, she was worshiping something. Everyone worships something. Atheists worship. They do. They just worship themselves. They worship the human mind, humanity in general. Everybody's worshiping at some altar. But the Father, God the Father, only receives the worship when it's offered in spirit and in truth. Jacob was worshiping. The Samaritan woman was worshiping. But were they worshiping in spirit and in truth? When we worship, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Or are we erecting altars while living in rebellion? Do we come to the altar of God and confess our sins and then enter into worship? Or do we come with pride in our hearts, rejecting God's direction and acting spiritual? Acting holier than thou is what we call it. Acting like we're all right. Yet we know inside that it's not all right. Jesus warned us of this. And you can look very quickly at Luke chapter 18. And in Luke 18, verse 9, we see 2 kinds of people. We see one person who is worshiping, He's even worshiping at the right altar, but he's not worshiping in spirit and truth. And then we see another come to the right altar in the right spirit and with the right truth. And Luke 18:9 says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness." Did you get that? "To some who were confident of their own righteousness." Guys, don't be mistaken that if we're right before God, it's not with our own righteousness. It's with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. But we have all the righteousness that we need when we receive it from Jesus. So Jesus is talking here about those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That's a telltale sign of those who are confident in their own righteousness. Because if you're confident in your own righteousness, you're puffed up with pride and you look down on everybody else. So be careful if you find yourself looking down on everybody else, that you might be resting on your own righteousness, which you have none of. So you're standing on a very short ladder. Jesus told this parable about those who were confident in their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or another version says he prayed thus with himself. God, wait a minute. He prayed with himself and he is addressing God. Why isn't he addressing himself? He prayed thus with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector," the second man not standing very far off. "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so as Jacob is rebelling from God but setting up an altar to worship, it doesn't tell us if he was repentant about his sin. I'm not here to judge his heart. I don't know. But we can judge our own hearts, can't we? And we can take a lesson from the tax collector and the Pharisee that before we set up an altar to worship, let's make sure that we've beat our chest too and that we've confessed before our God that in us there are no good things. Apart from Him, we are not righteous. Let us be like the tax collector who cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," lest we make a mess of our life because of pride, because we're unwilling to be real with ourselves and with God, because we'd rather stand and pray thus with ourselves rather than to our Lord. So that He can, in these proper prayers and in this proper time of worship, as we come and worship Him in spirit and in truth, redirect us, get us back in step with Him, put us back on the right path so that we can walk with Him and be within His will, which is where we really want to be. Let's pray.